We're in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The last thing we read when we were together last time was that the Lord repented that he had made Saul king. Chapter 15 was a very important chapter because it dealt with that whole idea that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. All right, that is, God hates rebelliousness. That's what the fourth commandment is all about. Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, that doesn't simply mean to be good to your parents, but it means that you give honor and respect to those who have been placed in authority over you. All right, this is an important thing. That we are not to be seditious. We are not to be snarky little rebels working against the God-appointed people who are over us rightly. I'm not talking about usurpers who grab hold of unrightful authority over us, but those who have rightful authority over us. We are not to be subversive of them. Even if we disagree with them, we are to do so in a way that is fitting for people who are also praying for them. All right. Now, having said that, let's get into chapter 16. Chapter 16, we are going to make a transition. So let's see what that transition actually ends up being. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. All right, so God comes to Samuel. And Samuel has been kind of stuck in a spiritual rut. Why? Because for all of his foibles, Samuel loved Saul. Saul was a lovable guy. All right? He was handsome, he was big, he was physically attractive, all right? But he also had a great personality, all right? And he had, in many ways, a stout heart. But the problem that we learned in last week's class was that somewhere along the line, he lost faith in the word of God. You see, God will not deal with us apart from his outward word and sacraments. All right? So if you want to know God's will, you go to the word of God and listen to the words. All right? There's no hyper will of God floating in the air that is different from the words that are in the text. There is no experience of God's spirit or God's blessing that comes to you independently of or separate from his word and his sacraments. All right? Therefore, what happened with Saul was he still had faith in the Lord, but his faith was not word-based. All right? You have many people like this in the modern world where they have a Jesus that they cling to, but it's not the Jesus revealed in Scripture. It's a Jesus of their own imagination. It's a Jesus who curiously is sympathetic with the spirit of the age. A Jesus who is not bothered by the fact that that this person who clings to their imaginary Jesus is giving approval to that which is immoral and sinful. All right? So there are lots of people who think they have faith. They claim to have faith. But their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. Therefore, it's not the real Jesus. It's a fake Jesus, a counterfeit Jesus. It's an idol that they set up in their hearts. All right? That's the kind of Jesus that many people have. And that's what Saul was all about. Somehow or other, he found the words of God given to him by Samuel to be something that didn't quite make him comfortable. And instead of saying, like every faithful Christian should, this word of God goes against my flesh, therefore I must heed it even more because my flesh rebels against it. And I must bring my flesh captive to the spirit. All right? That's the thing. What do you do when you're reading the Bible or you hear a sermon or you hear a teaching and your flesh goes, I don't like this, right? What you do is you immediately go, oh my goodness, my flesh is fighting against the spirit. I must bring my flesh into submission with the word of God, because there is no spirit of God active in your life apart from the spirit who comes to you through the words and through the water and through the bread and wine of Holy Communion. All right? There are the means of grace, and the only Holy Ghost who acts upon you is the Holy Ghost who comes to you through the word and the words. That's what, when you read Luther, he's always talking about the outward word, all right, the external word and sacraments. What's he talking about? He's trying to get you away from this idea that spiritual things happen in the never-never land of your emotions and your mental imagination. And he wants you to nail your nose to the Bible. All right? Woo! That was an anointing. He wants you to nail your nose to the Bible. All right? That is to understand that God will not deal with us apart from his external word and sacraments. Saul lost this. And so, he was capable of separating the words of revelation with his idea of faith. And so he could claim to have done the will of God. And he could claim to have been faithful to God when he transgressed what the words actually teach. We see this all over the place today, right? Even in our Missouri Synod, we see people who are like this, all right? So, it's important for you to understand this, that when God comes to Samuel and says, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? He had good reason to mourn for Saul. Saul was quite a human being, and Samuel personally loved him and appreciated his good qualities, right? But the problem with Saul was that despite all of his outward good qualities, he had fallen away from faith in the Word of God, right? All right, so I beat that one to death. Let's look at, so he says, go to Jesse of Bethlehemite, and I provided a king among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Remember we talked about anointing? Anoint means to pour oil over someone's head, all right, to anoint. The word anoint is the Hebrew word Messiah, all right, which is the Greek word Christos, Christ, all right. Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one, all right, the one who has been chosen by God to be the king. All right, that's what that word means, anoint. So here, someone is going to be anointed to replace King Saul. And in order to hide the fact, God says, bring a heifer, bring a cow with you, and offer a sacrifice, so it'll seem like you're going to some kind of celebration. All right. And verse 4. Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. House of bread. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, there's some kind of a connection to the place of his birth. All right. So it's about the true manna who comes down from heaven. But the true manna who came down from heaven and is the bread of life was born in the house of bread. All right. Bethlehem is house of bread. All right. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Uh-oh, here he comes. The pastor's coming. Uh-oh. And they said, comest thou peaceably? Is there a problem? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. All right, so they're going to have this sacrifice, which includes, all right, the sacrifice includes roasting and eating the meat. So it's kind of like a worship service followed by a barbecue, all right? I'm being a little bit crass, but there's a certain kind of offering called a peace offering that is taught in the book of Leviticus. The peace offering, there were certain things that were offered to God. For example, you would kill the animal, you would put its blood on the altar, you would burn its fat on the altar, but the meat was taken and eaten by the people who had offered the sacrifice, and so it was usually given in some kind of celebration. All right, so it's important to understand that. It's important to understand the book of Leviticus, that book that is the break of everyone's good intentions to read through the Old Testament. All right? All of a sudden, the handbrake gets pulled by Leviticus chapter 3. Everybody's like, it's the break. All right, so let's move on. Verse 6. Came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Ooh, right here in the midst of this Old Testament-y kind of story, we have this little nugget which everyone should commit to memory. All right, it teaches us an important lesson that we should not judge by outward appearance, and we should understand that God does not do that. God looks upon the heart. God knows the whole picture. All right, he sees right down into the center of everything, so that every decision he makes is a good one, even though it goes against the opinions of those who judge after human appearance. All right? So This is a great verse to keep in memory. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Wonderful verse right there. Of general application. You know, I can give you an example of that. You know, how many people are impressed by big programs and influential people? You know, if some you know how people get, like, whenever some celebrity finds Jesus, you know, and it's amazing how quickly celebrities get over it. But, you know, every once in a while, some celebrity finds Jesus. And now everybody is like, you know, oh, Christianity must be something. I mean, after all, you know, this famous celebrity embraces it, you know. What does that mean? Well, we judge by the outward appearance, and we will give consideration to something that we would never give consideration to if some celebrity or some influential person is all about it, right? Or if it's got a big program and lots of people, we think that God must absolutely be there. And sometimes the biggest and the grandest things are the most bereft of the presence and activity of God. And sometimes the more beggarly something is, the more spiritual it is. Now, that's not always so. Some little beggarly things are little and beggarly because the people have no faith. And sometimes things are big and yet still faithful and blessed, all right? So there's two different directions from which you can judge by outward appearances, in a good way and in a bad way, all right? So anyway, good verse right there, right smack in the middle of our story. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. So the whole party goes on hold. Get that kid here. Right? And he went, and he brought him. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So David comes in, and he's as cute as a button. All right, he's ruddy. That means he's fresh-faced, and he's got good circulation. He's red, ruddy, red. You know, he's got a nice pink face, and, you know, he's real. You know, when he walks into the room, everybody goes, whoa. Okay, whoa, there's a good-looking guy, right? And which is odd, because we've just been told, see, you would expect David to be kind of a goober, you know, because don't look on the outward appearance. But then David comes in and he's even more handsome than Saul was, right? And a big deal is made of his outward beauty. He was beautiful of countenance. Of course, you know that countenance means face, all right? Appearance. When the Lord lifts up his countenance upon you, he smiles on you. All right, that's what lifting up the countenance means. It means to smile, to look benevolently upon. All right. So he comes in. Then Samuel took the horn, verse 13, of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. All right, so David is publicly anointed to be the king while Saul is still the king. All right, so nobody's making a big public announcement about this. But when David is anointed king, the Holy Spirit fills him from that time forward. All right. He is not only anointed publicly and outwardly, but anointed inwardly. All right. And this is what the sacraments do. When the Lord gives us his sacraments, the sacraments work outwardly and inwardly. All right. They are not just outward acts by which we can appreciate inward graces, but they are outward acts that have inward actions as well. The inward actions we can't see, all right? But the outward actions we can. So we can see a baby having water poured on its head. Or we can see congregants kneeling at the altar receiving the body and blood of Christ into their mouths. But we cannot see the Holy Spirit being given to the child through the water of baptism. All right. We just know because the Word says so that this is what happens. And the same thing we see with our eyes bread and wine going into someone's mouth. But what is actually happening along with that is the body and blood of Christ, which we cannot see. All right. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was hidden by a cloud. All right. Every time the glory of God appears in the Old Testament, there is a cloud that hides the glory so that the people see only the cloud and not the glory. Right. And in the New Testament, the glory is hidden in the person of Jesus. Right. He looks just like any other baby. There's not a big glowing light over his head, all right? He doesn't have shining eyes like some kind of science fiction movie, all right? He looks like an ordinary baby, and yet when Simeon holds him in his arms, he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." So the glory of God is hidden in the person of Jesus. The same thing. The glory of God is hidden in the words of the Bible. And it is hidden in the water of baptism. And it is hidden in the elements of bread and wine in the sacrament of the altar. But the glory is there. It is a glory that is hidden. When we finally get to heaven, when we stand before God on that day, we will see the glory of God that we have only experienced in a hidden way in this world. All right. So David is filled with the Spirit from that time on. Verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So by God's permission, a demonic spirit was allowed to torment Saul and give him occasional fits of anxiety and panic. All right. So Saul is having panic attacks, and he is having anxiety attacks, but he is having them because of a demonic presence that has been given in order to plague him from time to time. All right? So God's spirit departs from him, right? And an evil spirit comes upon him from the Lord. That is by God's permission. Listen, everything happens in accordance with the will of God. But there is a difference between God's prescriptive will and his permissive will. There are things that God does not approve of that he allows to happen. Right? That's why some theologians refer to the devil as God's devil. Why? Because the devil can't do anything without God's permission. So everything that the devil gets away with, he gets away with because God permits him to do so. All right? So God has a permissive will in which he allows things to happen that he doesn't agree with. But with this caveat, everything must, in the long run, serve to the glory of God and the glory of God's church. All right. So now here's where faith has a problem. Because you and I do not see the whole picture. We only ever see in this life a part of the picture. All right. The part that we are stuck in, right? And that's the way we often feel. We're stuck in a situation we'd rather be done with, right? And all we see is the things that are going on that we perceive. We do not see the big picture. And as a result, we cannot understand why God allows things to take place that he allows to take place. Right? It's important to understand that there are things that God violently disagrees with, but he allows them to happen as punishments. All right? And as ways that he gets his will done in the world. So even wicked people who hate God and who would do anything to discover that they had frustrated God's will, in the long run, they only serve God's purposes, either as a servant or as a tool. All right? And important to recognize this. So here, Saul would not serve the Lord as a servant. He would not hang in there with the word of God. So he ends up being a tool. All right. And the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player of an harp." We need us a guitar player. Right? "And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." Right? Now, harp, or lyre, right, is an instrument that is used to accompany singing. Right? It's used to accompany singing. So when it says here that he plays on this harp or this lyre, That playing is always accompanied by singing, right? So David is, well, I jumped the gun there. Whatever guitar player or banjo player they find, he's going to come, and when the fit is upon Saul, he's going to play and sing, and the result will be that the devil leaves and Saul is calmed, right? So understand that harp playing is always the accompaniment to singing, right? It's important that you know that. And Saul said unto the servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. So somebody pipes up and says, I know this son of Jesse, who is, he is a hot shot, a hot rod guitar player, all right? And not only that, but he is a brave guy. And he is a man of war, and he is prudent in matters. He's got good judgment, and he's handsome. He's good looking. You love having that guy around. Wherefore, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Right now, I wonder, what songs did David sing? Who wrote most of the book of Psalms? So it's pretty, it should be pretty obvious that David sang Psalms, right? Think of the 23rd Psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David wrote that. David wrote most of the book of Psalms. And so when David played before Saul, the thing that drove the evil spirit away was the word of God in the divinely inspired Psalms. All right? So that's good. Now, it's important to understand before we go into the next chapter why it is what kind of relationship Saul had with David here. If you didn't know, you might think that they had a close personal relationship. All right, because it says that he loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer. So you almost get the impression that David is like perpetually right next to Saul, right? But to become his armor bearer means to become a recruit in the army, all right? That's what David was. He was recruited into the army and he was in training. The fact that it says that Saul loved him greatly, it means that Saul approved of him and that Saul saw the qualities in this young man, All right. And Saul appreciated the effects of David's music when the evil spirit was upon him and David sang psalms and played his harp, the demon would go away. All right. There's not necessarily a close, intimate, personal relationship between these two guys. David is the latest recruit into the army. He is an armor bearer. That means he's in basic training. And so when he's not needed to play the harp, right, he's out doing basic training stuff. All right? That's important to know because in chapter 17, as we get into the story of David and Goliath, it's curious to some people how chapter 16 seems on the surface to paint a picture of the relationship of David and Saul as very close. And then in chapter 17, when David comes upon the scene, Saul kind of treats him like some kid, like some inexperienced kid who thinks he's going to do something, all right? But you need to see that in chapter 16, all right, David is taken into the army, he's given basic training, and occasionally he has to come and play his harp and sing psalms for Saul when the fits are upon him, all right? But it doesn't necessarily mean that David and Saul had this close personal relationship. All right, good. Now, chapter 17. Now the Philistines. I said it wrong again. Philistines. Right, Philistine. I started saying Philistine when I was a kid, and I can never keep it straight. So I'm always going back and forth between Philistines and Philistines. It's just the bane of my life, right? What is the greatest tribulation that you have ever known, Pastor Turgeson? I can't keep Philistine and Philistine separate, right? So, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephestamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. All right, so you get the picture. You got the Philistines over here, and you got the Israelites over here. They both got the high ground, and they don't want to give it up. All right, because whoever has the high ground in a battle has the advantage. They both got the advantage. But there's a valley between them. And in the middle of the valley, there's a river or a brook going down through the valley. Right? And so that's the scene. Philistines over here, Israelites over here. They're both on high ground. There's a valley between with a river going through it. Right, and their armies are arrayed in battle, but nothing's happening because nobody wants to pull the trigger first. Right? So, verse 4. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. All right, a span is this, from here to here. And a cubit is from here to here. All right, so he's got six of these, which is about 18, 19 inches, and he's got this, all right? So a cubit and a span, which means he's about 9.5 feet tall. Right, so he's like probably way halfway between my hand and the ceiling, right? That's how tall he is. He's huge, right? And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. So he had a very heavy coat of mail upon him. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, a heavy, his spear was so heavy that he was the only one who could use it. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood, and he cried unto the armies of Israel, and said, all right, now let's get the picture. Out of, down the hill, and to the river's edge, comes this gigantic guy. And he is armored up like a crazy man. And he has a spear that is so big and so heavy that only he is able to use it. And he comes out, and the Israelites take one look at him, all these little Israelites, and they look at this guy, and they feel like ants before him. So he stood and he cried to the armies of Israel and said unto them in verse 8, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. And if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So he lays down the challenge. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. No, are you going to go out there? Not me. Well, what are you, nuts? Right? Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. So Jesse was an old guy. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, the next Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So while the army was away, David is still a recruit. Remember, he's not going to fight in the army yet. He's not trained enough to fight in the army. So while Saul is away, David goes home to his father to help out at home. All right, Bethlehem is only a short distance from where Saul's camp was. All right, one more minute. So we've got to set the stage for next week. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren. Carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Ethah fighting with the Philistines. So Papa suddenly gets all concerned with his sons and wants to send provisions. What Papa really wants is news of the battle. All right. So, but he's going to send David to the battlefront in order to deliver these 10 cheeses. And then when David comes home, he's going to fill him in on what's going on. Right. He wants to find out how things are going. And so that is where we are going to bring it to a close today.